Now, can I say that, you know, I'm really thrilled at the way you have reacted to the Book of Esther. I haven't preached on the Book of Esther for 16, 17 years. I preached on it when I was a young fella. And I remember it was such a disaster that an elder's wife came to me and she said, "Derek, I just don't understand what you're talking about." And she was honest to tell me. And I never really attempted to preach on Esther again because I couldn't really get to grips with what it was about. And I thought, well, I'm no good on that book for sure in preaching. But coming to it 17 years later in public, suddenly I have found a tremendous surge of interest. And maybe after those 17 years, we're beginning to learn a thing or two about the great truths that are in this book. And, you know, it's different to any other book in the Bible. God's name is not mentioned, prayer is not mentioned, worship is not mentioned. It's very different. But, oh, when you get under the surface, it's fantastic. Now, let's see what chapter 5 has for us tonight. And I think it's a subject that all of us have problems with. When waiting is progress. Can I just say a wee word to all of you watching? Welcome to Tuesday night at the Crescent, wherever you are. Home, church fellowships, in hospital. And I hope that you're enjoying this meeting here as you watch and listen. This is Belfast with a difference. If you've been here in Belfast over the past few days and over the past few weeks here in Northern Ireland with so many tragedies happening, you would never think, would you, that all these young people are interested in the Word of God here in this city of trouble. And we trust that as you watch, that you pray for us and pray for our province, and that the Lord will bless the Word of God to your heart wherever you are. Many of you listening by tape all over the world, audio tape in particular, in your cars, as you travel, at home, or wherever, even in prisons. Lord, bless this message to your heart. Now it happened, says the New King James, on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes. And she stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. And so it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, up to the half of my kingdom." If your husband said that to you, what would you say? Hey? Or your boyfriend? What if I could take a straw poll and find out, wouldn't that be fascinating? What would you say? "I'll give you up to the half of my kingdom." And remember, his kingdom stretched from Ethiopia to India. It was the present day Iran where his capital was. So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." And the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther, now notice these two wee words, folks, had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to the half of my kingdom. It shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So Haman went out that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself, went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. Then Haman told him of his great riches, the multitude of his children, all the ways in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it." That's some wife, isn't it? "Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Now, could we just read the last couple of wee verses in chapter 4 for context? Verse 15 of chapter 4. "Then Esther told them to return this answer to Mordecai. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Then Mordecai went his way, did according to all that Esther commanded him. Now there is a film which recently has made great impact upon young people all over the world. It also has made a great impact on my heart, and I'm not so young. It's one of the most fascinating films I've ever seen. It was given to me by a pastor friend of mine to look at because he knew that I used to be an English teacher before I came into this work of giving my time to teaching the Word of God. Now, the film in America grossed $94 million at the U.S. box office. That's a lot of money. And in the UK, it reached number one slot in its second week, and it grossed £6 million here in the UK. And millions of people saw it. I was given the video, and I sat down and I watched it, and it presents a very interesting philosophy. How can I put it? Well, the film is called Dead Poets Society, and the star is Robin Williams. Nano, nano, indeed. Who would ever have thought that Robin Williams would be so serious? Millions of people were fascinated by his acting. The English teacher at the college or the school of public school of boys. I was preaching in Scotland one afternoon and talking to a Bible class of young people, and after it was over in this particular church, there was a Spanish girl there, and she came up to me, or I sat down beside her after I had finished, and she was sitting there, and she began to talk to me. I said, "What are you doing in Britain?" She said, "Well, I'm studying." I said, "What are you studying?" She says, "I'm studying English." "Oh," I said, "you're studying English. Who's your favorite author?" She said, "Byron." I said, "Byron. Why do you like Lord Byron?" "Oh," she said, "because of his philosophy of seize the moment. Seize the day." And of course, that was Byron's philosophy. In other words, don't worry too much about the implications. Don't worry too much about the future. You've got to really live life, and you've got to really live it now. Why wait? Go for it. Grab all the opportunities you can. Live life to the hilt. Go, go, go. Today. This moment. Live it. Don't hang around, because tomorrow might never come. Now, of course, this is the philosophy of the film Dead Poets Society. And of course, Mr. Keating, played by Robin Williams, takes his class of boys out on the first day that they come to study his poetry lesson. And he walks them out and he takes them into the hallway and he shows them the pictures of all the lads, many famous lads who had been to the school in the past. And he said, "Now, fellas," he said, "these guys are now feeding daffodils." In other words, that's the way he described death. And he said, "I say to you, fellas," basically, "learn this little phrase." That's what he was saying. "Carpe diem. Seize the day." Because all those guys are gone, and they're pushing up daffodils now. And what's the point anyway if you don't live it up? That was the philosophy. And of course, I used to be an English teacher, and I used to teach all these sorts of guys, you know, and all these sorts of poems with classes, and sometimes I kind of miss those classes for the cut and thrust of them when kids used to really question me, and when I'd present a Christian standpoint, they would kind of go for me. My, we used to have great times. And of course, the whole story of the film is about the fact that these lads are inspired by their English teacher. Now, the man who taught me the beauty and power of words was my English master at school. And of all the men I have ever known and ever come across in my life, I have never met anyone anywhere in the world who inspired me so much to the beauty and the power of words. And he instilled it into me, and it's still in my heart, the things that he taught me. What a tremendous teacher he was, Mr. Norrie Watts. He was also a hero of ours as boys because he was in a burning plane that was hit going over Germany, and he bailed out. Our captain of the plane was burned to death, got them all out, held the plane until they got out, and then was burnt to death. And my English master landed upside down in a tree in the middle of France. And he walked from one end of France to the other, past the Germans and the Gestapo and everything, pretending he was a Polish peasant, which is pretty good for a fellow from Newcastle. And he got there. And he was a hero of ours. He never talked about it much. Oh, we loved him. We loved him. And really, a lot of what I'm doing at the moment was because of him. And he was always very, 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 very sympathetic to the Christian standpoint that I might present in my childish essays. And I used to say, "Sir, you don't mind me writing about God, do you?" "No, Bingham, if that's how you feel, you write about it." He never, ever mocked me. Always encouraged me. And I used to say to him when I was in his class, "Sir, what do you think I'll be when I grow up?" He said, "A preacher." And that was it. And I loved him, and still do, and many thousands of other pupils the same, because he taught us the power of words. And here is Keating in the film, gets the lads around him, carpe diem, seize the day. And of course, that's what they start to do. And they get a romanticist view of life, which isn't all that bad at times. We could do with a bit more of it in Ulster at times. A few more romanticists would be very useful. But the problem was, of course, that one of them, as he followed this, found his father dead in his way, standing dead against him in his ideas of being interested in literature and the power of words. And he wanted him to be a doctor, and "You're going to be a doctor, and then you can do whatever you like after that," forcing him. And of course, the story of the film is so sad that the father's opposition to the romanticism of his lad led to the lad's suicide. And of course, it turns out to be a very powerful film dealing with romanticism versus reality. His life's so real, you're not allowed to be a romantic. Is life so stark that you're not allowed to soar in your mind above just eating and sleeping and working and getting money and building a house and having a family and raising them? And is that all there is? And of course, it gripped millions of young people all over the world. But of course, these fellows didn't have the Word of God. The Word of God to guide them when they were facing the future. Didn't have the Word of God to be that which would guide their thinking. What do I think about romanticism versus reality? Well, Joseph was a romantic. He had more dreams than anybody I can ever think of. And yet, at the same time, he had his feet well rooted in the Word of God and his heart well rooted in the Word of God. And he soared, and yet he was a great administrator, running Egypt perfectly in its administration at a time of famine. Yet he was a great romantic. You can be a romantic and still be a Christian. You can be a romantic and still be real. The Word of God, I think, teaches that very clearly. But of course, in this film, these lads don't have that dimension. And it ends in tragedy. And of course, this is a very real matter. It's a great problem in life, isn't it? Do you seize the day and live life to the hilt with a romantic view of things and say, well, it's a lovely day, let's get out into it, instead of just working all the time? Do you seize the day, or are there times when you have to wait and not seize? Are there times when you have to stand back from the day and wait before you move forward to make your next decision, who you're going to marry, where you're going to live, what exams, or what subjects you're going to study, what kind of job you're going to have? Where do we find the balance between seizing the opportunities that come our way and waiting for God to open the opportunity and open it further? Do you, as Dag Hammarskjöld said, very famous man, Dag Hammarskjöld, hardly ever quoted nowadays, a great man, UN Secretary General, a very public-spirited man, you know, he once said, you know, what is it, you know, do you come up against the door? What are you doing? And you've lost the key. What do you do? Do you kick the door down or do you go away? A lot of guys kick the door down or break their shoulder trying to do it, or else they go away. There's not a person here tonight watching, listening, but doesn't have a problem with this. When do I move? When do I not move? You know, I've had so many guys who come to me over the years and they say, do you think I should ask her out, Derek? As if I could make the decision for them. Or do you think I should wait? And many a girl, you know, with the problem on the other side, a lot of guys beating the door, and who do they go out with? Should they seize the day or kick it? What do they do? It's a problem with young people, with everybody. I find it. I get invitations to preach here and there and yonder, not boasting, but here, there, and yonder, and over the hill. Do I seize them? Or do I try to concentrate on that which God has given me and the ministry God has given me in a particular place and concentrate on it? Where do you take opportunities? How do you know which is the best opportunity? All of us face it. Do you seize it or wait? Do you wait or seize? I mean, that is the classic kind of Dead Poets Society situation, only in another way, that Esther faces. Here is Esther, faced with an edict, which says that her entire nation is going to be wiped out on a certain day in 9 months. The entire nation of the Jews, wiped out. Going to be killed. Men, women, children, the lot. She feels she should go in before the king and plead with him to lift this edict and to set her people free. Yet if she goes in and stands before him, she knows very well if she stands before him and she comes and hasn't been called, if he doesn't hold out the golden scepter, she's dead. I mean, that was the way those guys got rid of office problems. You know, you who work in an office and there's a queue on and, you know, the guys at the back are wanting in first and, you know, if you hold out your scepter to him, you know, well, he can come to your desk, but if you don't, well, they just shoot him on the way down the steps and he doesn't come back. I mean, I was thinking through it. It's so cruel. It's unbelievable. But that's the way he got his administration through. So in other words, not too many people, to quote an Irish word, dandered into the court to see if they could get talking to him. Because if he didn't want to see you, you were dead. Now, notice her dilemma. She wants to do something. If the entire population of Ulster, which is a lot less than this population was at this time, you knew it was going to be killed on a certain day, and you felt that by petitioning a certain Saddam Hussein or somebody, not to fire his secret rockets at Israel or whatever, I mean, they still face the same problem, don't they? He threatened this very day to fire missiles on them. Do you petition him or do you not? Well, you know very well that he would kill you if he didn't like you. I mean, I know that for a fact. A British diplomat has told that somebody had an argument with him once about a certain matter and said to him, you know, General, if you do this terrorist act, a whole lot of innocent people are going to get hurt. Well, of course, he took him into a side room and he shot him. And then came out again, stuffed his gun in his holster and went on with a cabinet meeting or whatever. That's the way these guys operate. And she wants to do something. She wants to seize the moment. Should she go? Should she not go? What should she do? Now, this is what intrigues me about this chapter, is the way Esther did this. It's classic. It's a classic example of how to wait for God before you move into something, which is a big decision in your life. When was the right moment to strike? Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4 says, she said to everybody in the underground movement, if you like, we'll wait for God for 3 days. We will fast. And I think the implication is here, prayer, of course, will not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, 4:16, and I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. In other words, I'm not going until we have fasted and waited before God for 3 days. Boy, can you imagine what it must have been like in those 3 days for her? It was a very silent, but a very powerful interlude in our story. Notice how that waiting for those 3 days would have helped calm their emotions, helped them gain perspective, place the problem in the hands of God. Now I want to say to all of you here tonight who have important decisions to make in the next few days and the next few months, if you're a believer tonight, you'll understand these principles. If you're not a believer, trust Christ as your Savior, and He will teach you these principles. But if you're a believer, you know this verse probably better than I do. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Now, what does that mean? That puts it very simply, what Esther did. Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Now, waiting is not easy. It's not easy in the supermarket. It's not easy at checkout desks. It's not easy in motorway traffic jams. It's not easy at the bank. It's not easy in restaurants. I mean, I get down to Wimpy sometimes with my kids, you know. Chips are too thin in there. And I go in there, and they call them chips, by the way. Yeah. And a slivers of potato would be a better word. And with due respects to Wimpy, and I'm standing there, and I am watching these queues. And I am intrigued by the little men in red hats. Oh, I'd love to wear one of those sometime. We used to have a Tuesday nighter worked in there, and he used to say, hello, brother, or whatever, in the middle of putting out these excuses for chips. And he's standing there, and what intrigues me about a fast food restaurant is, of course, the magic word, which is, who's next? They must be trained by the International Wimpy Organization or whatever. And some, I can see the guy training them. He's probably Japanese. And he's saying, the magic word, guys, in selling fast food is, who's next? Who's next? Who's next? Who's next? And I mean, it's a real competition to get it out quick so that they'll shock you by their speed. Who's next? And you can see the guy going up and down at the back who's the manager. Oh boy, he scares the life out of me to watch him. You know, and he's keeping an eye on all these girls and fellas running about, and he's almost winding them up. Who's next? Who's next? Who's next? Who's next? That's the concept of that kind of restaurant. Speed. Move it. That's the way our society is going. You can see it, but no longer do people want to wait for somebody to come and serve them at a petrol station. You know, I laughed. I saw a station the other day and had a big sign up. Service. If required. Yeah, that's an interesting word. If required. In other words, you want to do it yourself, or we're too slow, go for it. Now imagine if we're that kind of people in the 20th century. If we find it hard to wait for ordinary things, what about a childless couple waiting for a child? What about a single person waiting for marriage? What about a chronically ill person waiting for health or death? What about the waiting of an emotionally scarred person for peace in their head and heart? What about the waiting of men and women in dead-end careers for a breakthrough? What about the waiting of students who have so much study to do to get on with life? And the waiting of the lonely to belong to something. If the first bit in everyday life is hard, and that list is hard in the tragedies of life, if all of those things are hard to wait for, can you imagine how hard it then is to wait for God? Why is it hard to wait for God? Think it's hard? I read that even the martyred saints, that's the people who were killed for Christ's name, in the book of the Revelation, are standing before God in heaven. And you know what they're saying to the Lord in heaven, the martyred saints? How long, O Lord? In other words, how long is it before you're going to avenge what has happened to us? David said, how many are the deaths of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? How many are the deaths of your servant? How long do I have to put up with this, Lord? So if you're sitting here tonight and you say, yes, I find it hard to wait in everyday life, and I find it hard to wait in my inner life, but I find God terribly difficult to wait for, you're not the only one. Everybody does. One of the most outstanding men in the 19th century, you'll see his name in books and quotations, was a great Christian called Philip Brooks. And Philip Brooks was a great man of God, very quiet, very calm, kind of graceful kind of Christian. And one day somebody caught him pacing up and down and up and down and up and down, and he was all agitated. And this person said to him, Dr. Brooks, what on earth is the matter with you? And he replied, I'm in a hurry, but God isn't. You say, Derek, I understand what you're trying to say, that it's necessary to wait for God, but I'm a kind of a carpe diem person. I like to seize the moment and go with it without too much prayer and without too much thought and get on with life. What do I gain by waiting for God? Well, what did the verse say? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. What does that mean? If you wait for the Lord, you'll get new strength. New strength. Mount up with wings as eagles. What does that mean? You'll get a new perspective. An eagle can rise to a half a mile height. And what he's trying to say in the verse in Isaiah is you'll get an eagle's eye perspective of your circumstances. You will be able, when you pray, read the word, talk to the Lord about it, you'll be able to soar away up out of that mess of that relationship and those horrible people who are doing all sorts of things to you and those crushing circumstances that are coming in like an iceberg upon your very soul. And you'll be able, as you wait before the Lord in the teeth of the worst circumstances, to soar away up in spirit above them and get a new perspective on what you're doing. That's why I teach these classes. Because the Word of God gives young people and men and women a new perspective on their problems. You know that an eagle can get up there at half a mile, and because it can fly so high, it can see for 4.5 square miles because of its height. And eagles have been seen soaring almost motionless in hurricane force winds just by the movement of a feather. It is rather interesting that one eagle was discovered to have 7,182 feathers. And the Bible actually says that believers will be able to renew their youth like the eagles. Even as you grow older, you can feel young. You say, give it to me. Well, here it is. The eagle, as far as I know, is the only bird which molts its feathers one at a time. That's very interesting. It isn't handicapped because no two adjacent wing feathers fall out or molt at the same time. You can imagine that in the form of a plane. You know, I fly Logan Scare quite often. And I was flying it this weekend, and it was deadly. Sunday afternoon would have taken the hair off your head. It was deadly. I mean, and it happens virtually every time. It's okay until you get near home and over Bangor, and then wham! You start to come down, and your stomach comes up. I've seen stewardesses sick. It exercises your prayer life, does Logan Scare. Someday they're going to get a bigger plane. But, you know, I fly so often in that little thing, and I know nearly every inch of it. You know, one day, the inside of the window fell on me. I touched the window and it fell in. Just the casing, I'm glad to say. And another day, the ladder that you go up fell onto me on the inside. Boing! I was on the back seat. Well, the Lord bless Logan Scare, but all I can say is that I've watched those wings so often and the little flaps that come out, you know, if one bolt dropped off that side, and it's going to happen someday, and another one dropped off that side, and they both went at the same time, you wouldn't have a hope. If only one went, well, it wouldn't be so bad, would it? Now, imagine one feather coming off and another feather coming off at no two at the same time. In other words, the eagle can keep flying right throughout the season, and it's renewing its feathers all the time. And you can keep going for God, And you can keep going through your circumstances when you wait upon the Lord. He will renew your strength. He'll renew your youth like the eagles. In other words, it gets new feathers and it's younger looking, so you will have that youthful spirit even in old age. And I've seen it in older people who wait upon the Lord. And every day is an adventure. And every new week is a new experience in Christ. That allows the eagle to continue hunting even throughout the renewal process. In other words, the eagle does not give up going out into its everyday life just because it's being renewed. So if you wait upon the Lord, it'll renew your strength and it'll renew your youth, and you'll be able to keep going in your circumstances with fresh vigor. Even if you're very, very, very ill, even deep in your heart, you can have this experience. A peace that passes all understanding. I know a lady who came here every Tuesday for about 2 years. She wasn't a believer. She'd never been exposed to the gospel. And she came to these Bible classes and she found the Lord. And I remember she came to me and she said, you know, I'm a nurse. And she said, I for years have watched Christians die, and they are different to those who aren't Christians. And it spoke to her and led her here, led her to Christ. And of course, it says if you wait upon the Lord, you'll run and you'll not get weary, and you'll walk and you'll not faint. What does that mean? You'll get extra energy. You say, does that mean when I'm ill, I'll be able to get up and walk around? Not necessarily. It means that you will learn things and God will teach you things as you wait upon the Lord that you will be able to draw upon even years hence. And of course, it'll deepen your determination to persevere. It'll ward off your weariness. You ever got weary? Really weary? Well, wait upon the Lord and your weariness will lift. That's why I love to hear you praise. That's why we give a good half hour to singing, to let Christians express their worship to the Lord in these services. And of course, the weariness often lifts as we see Him and wait upon Him for a wee while and praise His name. Think of that. That's a promise. So although Carpe Diem and Dead Poet Society and all that is a philosophy of Lord Byron, seize the day, this is another truth that supersedes that. Yes, there are many times when you'll have to seize opportunities for the Lord. When they come, and not hang about, go for them and not miss it, like Philip. Philip, said the Spirit, leave your big meetings in Samaria, get down there to the desert, there's a man traveling in a chariot, and go and join yourself. And the Bible says that he ran and joined himself to the chariot. He ran. And here's this guy sitting reading the word, wanting to know the answer, what it was about and who the Bible was talking about. And it so happened that Philip arrived at the right verse. If he hadn't run, he would have arrived at the wrong verse. Think about that. Because he ran, he got in there at the right verse. There are times to go for it, but there are other times when, like Esther, you'll have to back off, you have to settle down, you'll have to calm down, and you'll have to talk to the Lord about all the options that are before you and all the problems that you have and pour them out before Him, and in all your ways acknowledge Him. Talk to Him before you talk to others. Talk to Him before you ring half the country and write letters all over the place. Talk to Him about it. Talk to Him. You don't have because you don't ask. You're not getting words from His Word because you're not listening. It'll renew your strength. It'll give you extra energy. It'll ward off weariness. It'll give you a new perspective if you wait upon the Lord. And I reckon Esther had those things in those 3 days. All of them. But what fascinates me is how it developed. Because when you come into chapter 5 and the first three verses, problems that you have, and pour them out before him, and in all your ways acknowledge him. Talk to him before you talk to others. Talk to him before you ring half the country and write letters all over the place. Talk to him about it. Talk to him. You don't have because you don't ask. You're not getting words from his word because you're not listening. It'll renew your strength. It'll give you extra energy. It'll ward off weariness. It'll give you a new perspective if you wait upon the Lord. And I reckon Esther had those things in those 3 days. All of them. But what fascinates me is how it developed. Because when you come into chapter 5 and the first three verses, notice how things develop. For 3 days, Esther waits on the Lord, gains new strength, and now she's going to test her wings. Now she's going to get out there and face the situation. Now, let's see what happened. Not only did the Lord prepare her heart while she waited before him, but he prepared the heart of that wicked guy in there in the palace. And let's not go into all the details again, but there never was a worse despot, was there, almost? I mean, he's Hitler, all right, and probably even worse. But God softened that godless, wicked, immoral man with his harem of women and his wickedness and his killing and his slaying and his awful attitudes, while Esther and the people of God wait upon the Lord. He prepares them, but he also prepares this fellow. I love that. God will prepare the hearts of even those who are openly hostile to you and unpredictable. You say, Derek, I don't know what they're going to do to me next. I don't know what they're going to say next. They're so unpredictable. Well, I know that. But the Lord, this guy was unpredictable, I can tell you. If he didn't lift the scepter, you'd had it. You couldn't predict him. But God softened his heart. And Esther comes in. Can you imagine how she felt? Am I going to die or am I not? And she takes another step and another step and another step. And she comes nearer and nearer to where he is. And she comes into the court. And the Bible says she obtained favor in his sight. God softened his heart. And then, of course, he says, right now, Esther, what would you like? Well, you say, what would I like? Well, would you please remove the edict that's going to slay all my people? I'm a Jewess, and please, do you realize who I am? Please save my people. He said he would give it to her to half of the kingdom, so that would mean at least half of the people who were going to die would be set free on the very order of his promise. But she never said a thing about our people. Not a word. I love verse 4. If it pleases the king, chapter 5, verse 4, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him. Would you like to come round to my banquet, please? Hey, what a woman. What self-control. What on earth is she up to? Well, she was no fool, was our Esther. She had waited upon the Lord. She goes forward with self-control into this situation. And I mean, I was preparing this in the Lord's presence and I thought, Lord, how can I get across to my Bible class the awfulness of what she was facing and the self-control with which she faced it? And I thought, well, it's a very similar situation to what Hitler did to 6 million Jews. Only he went the whole way and did it. And you say, how awful was it? Well, just put it in a modern setting 40 years ago. 40 years ago. 1942. 40 years plus. Listen. I find this very hard to read, but I want to read it to you because
You know, it's very easy to sit in a class like this and just read that and not feel the impact of what she did and her self-control. Trains used to come in loaded with Jews into a concentration camp called Belzec in Poland. Came in virtually every day, absolutely packed with hundreds upon hundreds of Jewish men and women and boys and girls every day. At that moment, dozens of the SS men, Martin Gilbert writing, a Jew, Sir Winston Churchill's secretary, Martin Gilbert. That's who he was. Dozens of SS men opened the doors of the wagons. They pushed people out with their whips and rifles. The doors of the wagons were about 1 meter above the ground. The people hurried along with blows from whips, were forced to jump down, old and young alike. It made no difference. They broke their arms, they broke their legs, but they had to obey the orders of the SS men. The children were injured. Everyone was falling down, dirty, hungry, frightened. Beside the SS men stood other men who were the guards in charge of the permanent Jewish death commando in the camp. They were dressed in civilian clothes without any insignia. The old, the sick, and the babies. All those who could not walk were placed on stretchers and taken to the edge of the huge mass graves. There the SS man, Ehrman, shot them and pushed them into the graves with his rifle, one after the other. Ehrman was the camp expert at finishing off, quote, old people and small children. A tall, dark, handsome Gestapo man with a very normal-looking face. He lived like the other SS men in Belzec, not far from the railway station. He lived in a cottage. He lived completely alone and, like the others, without his family and without women. And he used to arrive at the camp early in the morning and meet the death transports. Imagine going to work every morning to do that, shoot all the babies and all the old people personally. That's your work for the day. And after the victims had been unloaded from the trains, they were gathered in the yard and surrounded by armed Ukrainian SS men, and then Ehrman delivered a speech, and the silence was deathly. He stood close to the crowd. Everyone wanted to hear. A feeling of hope came over them. If they were going to talk to us, perhaps they're going to let us live after all. Perhaps we will have work, perhaps. And Ehrman spoke loudly. Now you're going to the bathhouse, he said, and afterwards you'll be sent to work. That's all. And everyone was happy and glad they were going to work. They even clapped. And I remember those words being repeated day after day, three times a day, repeated for the 4 months of my stay there. There was the one moment of hope and illusion. For a moment, the people felt happy. And they were taken into a place with a sign on it that said bath and inhalation room. The women were about 20 further meters on to a large barrack hut, which measured about 30 meters by 15. There they had their heads shaved, both women and girls. They entered not knowing what for. There was silence and calm. And later I knew that only a few minutes after entering, they were asked to sit on wooden stools across the barrack hut, and Jewish barbers, as silent as the grave, came forward to shave their heads, and then they understood the whole truth. None of them could have any doubts anymore. They were going to die. And the girls with long hair went to be shaved, and those who had short hair went with the men straight into the gas chambers. Suddenly there were cries and tears. A lot of women had hysterics. Many of them went cold-bloodedly to their deaths, especially the young girls. There were thousands of intelligentsia, many young men, and as in all other transports, many women. I was standing in the yard together with a group left behind for digging graves and was looking at my sisters, he's a Jew, and my brothers and friends being pushed to their deaths. And at the moment when the women were pushed naked, shorn and beaten like cattle to the slaughter, the men were already dying in the gas chambers. The shaving of the women lasted about 2 hours. The same time as the murder process in the chambers, several SS men pushed the women with whips and bayonets to the building housing the chambers. 3 steps up the hall, the SS men counted 750 people to each chamber. They did not want to enter. Those who didn't want to enter were stabbed with bayonets and forced inside. There was blood everywhere. I heard the doors being locked, the moaning, the shouting, the cries of despair in Polish and Jewish, the crying of the children and the women, which made the blood run cold in my veins. And then came one last terrible shout. All this lasted 15 to 20 minutes, after which there was silence. The Ukrainian guards opened the door on the outside of the building, and I, together with the others left over from the previous transports, began our work. We pulled out the corpses of those who were alive only a short time ago. We pulled them using leather belts to a huge mass grave, while the camp orchestra played. The camp orchestra played from morning till night. Now you see what I'm trying to say. Here's a little boy. He arrives at Belzec. A young boy selected soon after my arrival, a very young boy selected from each transport. I don't know where he was from, and we didn't know the origin of the transports. He was a fine example of health and strength and youth. We were surprised by his cheerful manner. He comes out of the train, he looks around, and he says quite happily, "Has anyone ever escaped from here?" It was enough. One of the guards overheard him, and the boy was tortured to death. He was stripped naked. He was hung upside down from the gallows. He hung there for 3 hours. He was strong and still very much alive. And they took him down and they laid him on the ground and they pushed sand down his throat with sticks until he died. Now do you get what I'm talking about? Even Haman, who was planning this genocide's wife, says, "Put up a gallows and hang Mordecai on it tomorrow and enjoy your lunch with the king." It is no different today, hatred against the Jews, as it was in the days of Esther. And it's going to get worse according to the Bible. Look at them, even at Tea Time News. Even America forced a pitching in to criticize Israel, forced to it in its political situation. And there the nations unite. And old Hussein comes out of the back, and there's Israel. I was waiting for her. I've been waiting for weeks. I'm saying, "Lord, when is she coming back center stage in this Gulf crisis?" And there she is tonight, right bang at the center of it. And that which the West is trying to oppose in the Arab world, he is now using Israel to unite the Arab world to come against her. And even if you're not a believer, and even if you never read the Bible, it's obvious. Written on the front of your newspaper and the screens of the world, the conflict and the hatred that there is in this conflict. And I'm not saying that everything Israel does is right and perfect, for it certainly isn't. But there is the conflict. There are the lines drawn. The Bible says it is so. And that tiny little nation, which seems to be so insignificant, still draws the attention of the world. And it'll not be sorted out, folks, until the Messiah comes back. And he's coming back soon. Do you know him, and are you trusting him? What I'm reading to you tonight is but a foreshadow of that thing that will come to a head one day at the Battle of Armageddon. And we did it in Daniel, didn't we, recently, as nation after nation goes north and south across Israel, fighting north and south, north and south. And you can see it even lining up at the moment in the north, then Egypt, and Egypt to the north, and all kinds of people, even within the Arab world, fighting out over the top of each other in Israel in the middle. And here is this hatred way back there in Esther's day. And she knows what's going to happen. Children, every child is to be killed, says the edict. She probably has horrors about it in her 3 days of waiting. But she says, "Actually, King, I'd just like you and Haman to come to a banquet that I've prepared today. I'll give you the half of my kingdom, Esther. just come to a banquet. Well, what I want to ask is, when did she prepare the banquet for today if she'd been fasting and praying for 3 days? Well, she must have prepared it during the time she was fasting and praying. And what does that prove? That proves, everybody, that you can wait for God and go on with your work. That means you can plan and make decisions in the immediate, even while you are waiting for God. I can wait for God in my heart when I'm preaching to you this very minute. And I've got problems I'm waiting before God for. Difficult problems. Answers that have to be given. Decisions have to be made, as every father, every parent, every person has to face. I'm just like you. But I have to learn to have an attitude of, Lord, you're there, and I'm here, and I'm busy for you, but I'm keeping my eye on you, Lord. And she prepared the banquet at the time she was fasting and praying. So don't think if you wait upon the Lord, it means locked up in your bedroom, singing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, and Oh, What Peace We Often Forfeit, and Oh, What Needless Pain We Bear, and the phone's ringing, and your boss wants you down at work and say, Sorry, I'm waiting upon the Lord, sir. No. And isn't it amazing, her self-control? But we don't like waiting, do we? Why? Because God has all the time that is necessary. He invented it. He's got forever and we haven't. He sees it from an angle we don't see it. And if you wait for God and become locked into God's timing, things will begin to happen to you beyond all your hopes and your imaginings, far better than you ever imagined. Do you know what Isaiah says, chapter 30, verse 18? The Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. I'm telling you folks tonight, not only do we wait for God, but the Bible says he'll wait for us to be gracious. And he holds back to answer your prayers, and he holds back from solving that situation for you. Why? Because, oh God, give me strength to say it. He is waiting, fellas, girls, men and women, to be gracious to you. And you say, Lord, why don't you hurry up? I'm in a hurry, and why aren't you in a hurry? I mean, Sherwood Wirt put it this way. Now, some of you think this is irreverent. Please don't come to me about with arguments and theology. That's not the point. I'm not trying to be clever, but it's worth thinking about. A conversation between a young fellow and the Lord about the filling of the Spirit. I thought I'd better check in with you. I'm kind of waiting for an answer. From me? Well, who else? If you say, go, Lord. Well, what do you want? Well, I want to be filled with the Spirit. Are you sure of it? Of course. And? Well, the ball's in your court, Lord. Everything's set. How is everything set? Well, you know, I prayed and I humbled myself. And how did you humble yourself? Well, I fasted. One meal? Yes, one meal. I'm serious, Father. I'm waiting for you. I'm waiting on you. And the Lord says, well, I'm waiting on you. Well, do you have to? Well, I mean, you made me. You know I'm young and full of life. I want to see some action. I've watched what happens when you pour your spirit into some other guys. I can't wait to get this filling of the Spirit. So you can't wait. No. Why should I? What's the point of waiting? I don't have forever, you know, Lord. But I do, said the Lord. Well, that's fine for you, Lord. What about the people who are dying and going to hell every day? Well, do you have any plans about them? Well, big plans. I've got commitments you wouldn't believe. Programs, schedules, contacts. We're going everywhere. Patagonia, etc., etc. Then why are you here? Well, I thought I explained that. I want to be filled with your Spirit. I know I need help. Yes, you do. Well, you give me the power. Once when I got saved, I was so wound up I could do anything. Well, what happened? Well, I ran out of gas. Maybe, Lord, it was because I went on an ego trip. True. But that's all cleared up now. I've checked myself out. Well, so here I am, yes. Father, look, I think you're putting me on. Why? Because you're stalling. No, said the Lord, you're the one who's stalling.
I'm waiting to be filled with your Spirit, otherwise I can't make it, you know that.
Well, then wait, my son. But how long? Well, Simeon waited.
Who?
Simeon. You know the old man in the temple that they brought the baby Jesus to? Yes, I know about him. Well, he waited all his life for me. All his life. That's right. And I gave up. That's right.
And Jacob waited, and Hannah waited, and David waited.
Well, what are you telling me? Well, there were people waiting for Pentecost in the upper room. Oh, so you're trying to tell me it's timing, Lord. Think about all the Jews in the Soviet Union that want to get out. They've waited all their lives. True. They're building support. You want me to do that? Build up support while I wait? You haven't even begun, said the Lord, to wait.
Begun, it seems. I've been here for days.
But you have not been waiting.
Well, what have you been? What have I been doing then, Lord?
You've been fidgeting. You've been squirming. You've been complaining. You've been telling me how busy and important you are. All right, I'll quit. I'll just shut my eyes and go limp. Fine. I'll probably go to sleep. Good.
I don't have to remind you that the devil isn't asleep, Father. He's tearing up the place. If you ask me, he has taken over and is about to finish off the human race.
Well, do you wish to engage him in combat? Of course I do. I want to be filled with your Spirit so that you will engage. No, I don't want to do it, but if you fill me with your Spirit, you'll engage him in combat. I can't take him on alone. You understand? I don't have the aptitude for it. So you want to get on with what? Well, Father, if you're going to do something in me, do it. What do you want me to do for you?
Give me a fresh touch of your Spirit like you give other people.
I don't know what it is. Just rev me up. Just set me going. Oh, do you wish for fire too? Fire? What fire? Well, you're talking to me, son, and you're not talking to room service. I know, Father, believe me, I know you're omnipotent, omniscient, immortal, immutable, all-wise, all-knowing, all-glorious, the sovereign majesty, the creator of the heavens and the earth, but you are also my Father, and you told us to make our requests known to you, didn't you? Make your requests? You sound as if I don't have any rights with you. You have the right to call me Father, and if I have the right to, and I have the right to ask you something, you do? Yes, but your rights are not crown rights. I move at my good pleasure.
Where does that leave me?
State your problem, son. Once more, I want to be filled with your Spirit because my tank has gone dry. No, it has not. You mean there's some fuel at the bottom? There's far too much at the bottom.
How can I empty it then, Lord?
By my Spirit.
But when? When? When?
And God said, wait. You want to wait, do you?
I don't want to wait. And of course, as you wait, you'll find everything in God that you need. You'll find not questioning like, please, get me out of this place, Lord. Get me out of this situation. But, Lord, what do you want me to get out of it? Not that I get out of it, but what do I get out of it? You'll cling to God as never before and listen to his voice as if your very life depended on it. When you wait,
you just bomb on and you never talk to him and you say, well, I'm going to marry her and I'm not going to talk to you about it. You're a fool, friend.
I'm going to marry him just because I love him and I don't care what you think, Lord.
Oh, you're a fool, friend. If that's your thinking.
I'm going to take that job, Lord. I don't care who. If I have to go over his back, I'll go over it. He's been nasty to me and he's been promoted over my head and I'm going to work a move and I'm...
Oh, friend, wait upon the Lord.
I had a vision of a Bible class in this province that was so burning in my heart, but God didn't answer my prayers for 7.5 years. And I went right around the world preaching with a vision of this class in my heart. But it was 7.5 years before it surfaced.
And it came in an amazing set of circumstances. And I never lifted a finger to bring it about. I just went on with the Lord's work that He called me to do, and He brought it about. Because if He gives you the vision and He gives you the desire, then you get on with what is God's will for you to do. It is to do the legitimate duties of today. You got to go home. Got to have your supper. Well, you don't have to, but you got to maybe some study to do or whatever. And you're called to legitimate duties. Back home to that sick mother or whatever, I don't know, or that sick child. That's the will of God. Go ahead for today, and God will lead you tomorrow, waiting upon the Lord in your heart. And of course, you may die still waiting for what you wanted most deeply. Now, I had no intention of dealing with point number 4 and all the details. I want you to go home in your note sheet and study that at home and all those verses as a separate exercise from this class. I meant to say that before I started. But I do want you to think about those points that I'm making there and study them at home about timely advice when you are facing making decisions. But you know what you're going to have to learn? You're going to have to learn, and I'm going to have to learn, to wait for the Lord. And as you wait for the Lord, all these lovely points in point two that we've been making there and all those various points, you may even die still wanting certain things to happen, but God mightn't want you to have them. I mean, I love the story of the young guy who was gunned down in the American Civil War, and he was very badly disabled for the rest of his life. And at the end of his life, he wrote down one of the most famous statements ever made in Christian history about waiting for God and how that waiting is progress. I asked for strength that I might achieve, and I was made weak that I might obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things, and I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy, and I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men, and I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life, and I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I have received nothing that I asked for, and all that I hoped for. My prayer is answered. I'm going to give you a baby, said God to Sarah, and she laughed. At my age, a baby, you can almost hear her, don't be ridiculous. But Abraham heard about it, and he laughed. But God wasn't annoyed at his laugh like he was at Sarah's. Why? Because Sarah's was a laugh of sarcastic unbelief. And Abram's was the laugh of like going down to the local grocers, you know, at about whatever age he was. Well, on in life, 90 years of age and or whatever. And you go into the grocery and say, you know, my wife's expecting a baby. Hey, mister, are you out of your doting? That would be the Ulster example of it, the NIV, the Northern Ireland version of it. You crazy man. No, the Lord just told me that He's going to send us a child. Oh, Abram, you know, take some more of these pills, lad, here. Get rid of that sore head. You can see the situation. His laugh was the laugh of belief. And fellas and girls, I know some of you are nearly out of your minds waiting for God. You say, if only the Lord would do something, if only He'd waken up, if only He'd answer my prayers, if only... I mean, I know what needs to be done. Why doesn't the Lord do it? Why will you not learn, and why will I not learn to wait for God before we jump in? Wait for God before you go carpe diem and seizing the day. Wait for Him, and you know what'll happen? You'll be allowed a spiritual chuckle. You will look back and you will say, Lord, What a fool I was not to wait for you. I have waited, and now I have seen it happen. And you be a light of spiritual chuckle. I've seen it again and again and again and again and again in my life. And I wait for God, and you don't go ahead, and you stand back. I could give you so many examples. I might bore you. I hope I don't bore you anyway, but I might bore you if I give you a whole lot of examples of it in my life where opportunities have come up and situations have come up, and I knew I couldn't say yes until I would have to talk to God and wait for God. And I remember coming down the steps of the Gresham Hotel in Dublin one day where a man had offered me a situation in the work of the Lord, which was, it was so exciting. And it was this, and it was that, and it was the other, and it was fantastic. But I knew the Lord, I hadn't talked to the Lord about it, and hadn't waited before the Lord. And, there had to be a kind of an answer, and I said no. And I remember coming down the steps of the Gresham. I'm not in there too often, by the way. If you want to take me, it'd be great. But I'm coming down the steps of the Gresham, and I'm coming out onto O'Connell Street, and I'm walking along, and I can hear the old devil in me here. Bingham, you're a fool. What did you say no for? What about that? What are you waiting for God for and going away back home there into that situation? It was many, many long years ago where I had many problems in my life and difficulties in the service of the Lord as a young fellow. And I walked up O'Connell Street and I felt the loneliest guy in the world. But I stuck to the principle I'm trying to talk to you about. And I hope I'll still try and stick to it. Say no if you haven't talked to the Lord about it first. Well, you don't have to say no necessarily, but you have to say, I have to talk to the Lord. Give me a wee while to pray about it. If you're unsure, wait upon God. And as I look out over you tonight, and I see what nearly 1,000 of you here listening to the word, and all you folk listening by video and audio, I'm glad I said no to that man, or I wouldn't have been here. I wouldn't have had this privilege. I waited for God, and I went home, and I prayed, and I said no to the situation and waited and waited and went on working. And then God sent the ministry. If God gifts you, He will give you a sphere in which to exercise your gift. Don't you panic. And when God opens a door, nobody can shut it. No man can shut it when God opens it. So they went to the banquet and they sat down. And when they sat down, he said, "Now, Esther, what do you want? No, I want you to come tomorrow for another banquet. And I'll tell you then." She waited some more. What's she doing? And Haman goes home and he says, I was at a banquet today and nobody was there but the king and I. And I'm going tomorrow and there's nobody there but the king and I. Hey, I'm right at the top. Look at the children I have. Look at the wealth I have. Look at everything. I know Mordecai down there, he won't bow to me and he won't recognize it. But so what? For the moment, I'll ignore him. Esther wants me to this banquet. Not knowing all the time that Esther knew all about him and the deadly wickedness that was in his heart. And he goes home and he preens himself like a peacock. And his wife said, just erect a gallows that we can hang Mordecai tomorrow. Ask the king to hang him, and then you'll have a good lunch. You'll enjoy your soup better, son, if he's dead, Incredible cruelty, isn't it? And all the time Esther's waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for God and taking a step as God leads her with self-control, quietly and slowly. Banquet today that she prepared while she's waiting. Banquet tomorrow. And next week, we'll see what happened. I feel almost like I'm talking to boys and girls now. Come back next week. There's more. Thank you for listening. Father, thank you for your good word. Thank you for its power, for its relevance. And we pray, Father, that you will bless the simple truth of waiting for God. Help us to wait. Seizing the day is important, Lord, whenever you say seize it. But seizing it without your word is dangerous. Romanticism without being firm our feet firm on the Word of God is disaster. We know there are young people tonight are going after romanticism in this city to the wee hours, and they'll blast their lives and wreck their families and their homes and their stomachs and their health and lots of things, because they're not using the Word of God to guide them, and they have no fear of the Lord before their eyes. Help us to see these truths, Father, in our lives, and lead us out from this place, Lord. Lead us out tonight to really wait upon you. And Lord, as that gallows 75 feet high stood waiting to hang Mordecai, you were working a purpose out through Esther. And you were going to save an entire nation through a little tiny incident that happened within ours. Oh God, we would wait before we rush ahead. Oh Lord, help us not to be fools. In this day, Lord, of computers and satellites and faxing and fast-moving information and money markets changing in seconds and everything changing so quickly, even nations changing within days, help us to wait upon the Lord. And Lord, as we wait, renew us. Give us an eagle's eye view. And then help us to go forward. And Lord, you know, as I walked by that tree the other day by the river, I stood and looked at it and thought of that lovely verse. Ye shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Bring forth his fruit in his season. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Lord, prosper these young men and women and older friends. Prosper us with godly prosperity. It's hard to go home, Lord, and leave your presence. People die before the next Tuesday. Tragedies happen. Life goes on. Relationships break up, heartache comes, sorrow comes, problems at the office, at college, on the farm, in the factory. Lord, we've got to go back home and on with life and all the challenges of your work and whatever people here tonight have to face in their homes. But help us not to be afraid. Not to be afraid. We wait upon the Lord. And renew our strength. Run and not be weary. Walk and not faint. You've never failed us, Lord. You've blessed us in our homes and in our families and in our lives. Help us not to forget you. Help us not to forget all your benefits. And start getting smart and clever. And trying to go our own way. And losing God's best. Lord, help us to be contented, patient people who wait upon the Lord. Not upon some earthly potentate, not on some man of earth, but the Lord himself. We bow before you at the end of this meeting, Lord. We bow before you, wait upon you, acknowledge you, calm us, straighten us out, guide us, make us great for you and not great as the world sees greatness. Make our lives count. Help us not to waste them. Lord, take our worship. And if Esther could wait with a whole sky falling in on her, so can we. And get the same strength. And the people of God said, Amen.